Well, we come to the third and final round of the battle between Jesus and Satan. Jesus has managed to defeat Satan in both of the first two trials. And so Satan has to throw out all the stops. So far, Satan has tried to appeal to Jesus' physical needs with his fleshly lust. He's tried to trick Jesus with using his own strong point, his trust in God, to try to deceive him into doing something to prove his trust in God that in actuality would have been tempting God. But now he's getting desperate. And he's come to his third and final attempt. And in his third and final attempt, he just goes all out and tries to get Jesus to just worship him instead of God. His desperation when he tries this final step. But we're looking at the lust of the eyes, because that's what Satan uses to try to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. He wants to use his final weapon, his last chance. You ever see the joust? You ever seen a joust? We go to these medieval recreation things sometimes. They'll have the horses, and they'll have the knights on the horses dressed in their armor, and they go charging down through there with their joust, and the other, you know, they've got their shields and they've got their long poles there, and they go toward each other, and if one of them loses their joust, they lose their pole, then they get a second weapon. And so then they go down through there, and if they lose that one, then they get a third and final weapon. Or if they get knocked off their horse, then they get to choose the third and final weapon. They get the sword then to try to defeat the guy on the horse. And you can you're at a bad disadvantage. You're standing on the ground with a sword that's about this long, and there's a guy coming at you on a horse with a spear that's about 12 feet long. You're badly outgunned in that circumstance. Well, see, Jesus has been able with his one weapon to defeat Satan the first two times. Jesus still got his first weapon. Satan has tried the first weapon and lost it. He tried the second weapon. He lost it. He's down to his third and final weapon. This is it. The lust of the eyes is his last one, and in some ways it's his weakest weapon. But in some ways, it's still a strong weapon. And there are a lot of people who fall to the temptation of the lust of the eyes. There's an article in your paper about Lot. Lot was certainly one who fell to the lust of the eyes. He looked down at the plain and he saw how green the grass was, and he saw there was a river running through it. And boy, that's a great place to take my flocks and take my herds, and that'll be perfect. The lust of the eyes got him. And it got him into a bad situation. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Now some of these things you might say fall into the area of the pride of life, but I think if we think about them, most of these things really fall into the area of the lust of the eyes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, the preacher here says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. Now when I said, wow, see, that's the lust of the flesh. You make all these different types of fruits and things and foods to eat. But you know what? You don't have to make an orchard or a garden to have food to eat. You make a farm to have food to eat. Orchards and vineyards and gardens are made because they're pretty. They're appealing to look at. He goes on to say, I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor that was my portion of all my labor. He says, whatever I saw that I wanted, I went out and got it. That is the definition of the lust of the eyes. He never told himself no. He never showed any restraint, any self-discipline whatsoever. It's just, if I saw it and I wanted it, so I went and got it. Whatever I desire. Now, verse 11 is the key, because after he had done, I mean, look what he did. Houses and vineyards and gardens and orchards and pools. You know, all those swimming pools that nobody ever uses. They just have to spend money keeping them clean, but boy, they wanted a pool. Silver and gold. And notice he says, the peculiar treasure of kings. You know, you get these oddities. You know, you get something unique, something that nobody else has, one of these. Wow, look at this. It's so special. Nobody else has got one. Or the prettiest things. In verse 11, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, after I got everything I saw that I wanted, I found out that it wasn't useful. It wasn't meaningful. It wasn't profitable for me to have those things. And that's what we find so many times when we give in to the lust of the eyes. We get things that sit on a shelf and collect dust, and we have to dust them. We get things that sit in a box in the closet and never get used. We get things that 6 months from now we think are the ugliest thing we ever saw, but when we bought it, we thought it was so beautiful and we just had to have one. That's what happens when we give in to the lust of the eyes. That's what got Eve into trouble. She saw that that tree was pleasant to the eye. It looked good. Do you realize that stores like Walmart spend millions of dollars a year determining how the best way to package an item and where the best place in the store to put the item so that when you come by, it will catch your eye and you will buy it on impulse. Now, you know why they spend millions of dollars to do that? Because it works. If it didn't work, they'd quit trying to do it. If they put all that money into all that research and then nobody bought the thing, they'd quit. But the fact of the matter is, they've studied it, and they know that if they package it with certain colors, if they put the letters in a certain way on the package, if they locate that item in a certain place in the store, you'll be more likely to buy it. And they especially do that with new things, don't they? I mean, let's face it. We all know where to go to find the washing powder and the detergent. I mean, you know, we've been using those for years, so we know where that aisle is. We're going to go there. We know if we take a certain medicine, we know where to go to get that medicine. We know where the certain foods that we always have eaten. You know, we know how to find the hamburger. We know how to find cheese. We know how to find milk and eggs and butter. And we know how to find all of those things that we've always had. But if they've got something new that they want to entice us with, they don't hide it away back in the back corner. They're going to put it right on the end of the front row. So you'll see it when you walk in the store. The devil does the same thing. He has researched this for 6,000 years, and he knows just how to package something so it looks good. So it's enticing and pleasing to the eye. Now, of course, you know, we don't go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm going to do everything I can, do everything ugly. But we have to understand that just because something is pleasant to the eye doesn't mean it's useful at all. Doesn't mean it's worth having. That's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes points out. Got everything his eyes desired, and in the end he found out there was no profit in it. It was vanity. It was a waste of time and effort and money. That's what he found out. But what about Jesus? Is he going to fall to this temptation? Oh, we know he didn't. There's no say. You know, it's so hard to be suspenseful when everybody already knows the outcome. We know Jesus didn't lose this battle either. But he still had to fight it. And let's look at how he fought it so that we can do better at fighting it when we're faced with it. Notice what Satan does. He doesn't just say, well, forget about God and worship me. He doesn't try to say, well, I'm better than God, you should worship me. He knows that won't work. But what Satan does do is he offers Jesus a bargain. And he kind of like the old gangster movies and the mobster movies, he wants to offer Jesus a deal he can't refuse. We'll make you an offer you can't refuse. Listen to me, Jesus. Here's what I'm going to do. You see all it? Let's go up on this mountain so we can see everything. So you see all those nations? You see all of that out there? I'll give it to you. Wow. What a generous guy. He's going to give you all of this. Now remember, that's why Jesus is here, right? Jesus came to get all of those nations. That's the whole reason he left heaven, to come to earth. And now Satan is saying, you see all this? I'll give it to you. Sounds pretty good. But you know the old saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. Satan's got a hook. I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, some people have said, well, Satan couldn't have given all those nations to Jesus. Yes, he could. It wouldn't have been a temptation if Satan couldn't have given it. Satan could deliver on this promise. That's what makes it a temptation. So Satan said, Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these nations that you came to get. What's Satan doing? Satan's offering Jesus a shortcut. Now, Jesus, you don't really want to have to go die on that cross and spend 3 days in a grave. And I mean, that's just, you don't want to have to do all that. Look what I'm going to offer you instead. All you've got to do, so easy, just bow down. Just bow down and worship me. Nothing to it, really. Satan didn't know the whole plan. Okay, but he did know that Jesus had come to get those nations away from him. So why is he offering to give them up? Because he knows he wouldn't really be giving them up. He understands that if Jesus bows down to him and worships him, then Jesus will be under his control. And so, even if he gives the nations to Jesus, and Jesus is under his control, the nations will still be under his control. Works out pretty good for him, doesn't it? That's his goal. And not only that, of course, he would have defeated God, which is his ultimate goal. Every one of these, we see, though, is actually a battle over God's law. It's not a matter of who's more powerful, who's more mighty, who's stronger. Every one of these is a battle over how important is it to follow God's law? How important is it to do things God's way? Because Satan says, hey, you know what, I'll give them to you. But let's do it my way instead of God's way. And Satan is still doing that today. He first entices us with something that we want. Something we see that, oh, that looks good. I want that. And then he says, okay, I'll let you have it. All you've got to do is get it my way instead of God's way. You see, most of the things that are out there are available for us to have if we'll do it God's way. Many, many young people are enticed into sexual relationships that they shouldn't be. And it's not that there shouldn't be sexual relationships, it's just that God has designed a certain way for those sexual relationships to be, and that's in marriage. But Satan says, oh, you see that? You want that? Do it my way instead of God's way. It'll be better my way. And that's what he does to Jesus. He says, you know, yeah, you could do it God's way and get some of those nations, but do it my way. It's a better way. Satan's way is not a better way, though. Satan's way comes with all sorts of problems that he never discloses up front. You don't find out about them until later on. Those teenagers that are all excited and can't stop, and then they find out about the pregnancy, and then they find out about the sexually transmitted disease, and then they find out about all the emotional complications. Yeah. See, Satan didn't tell all about all that up front. He waited till after you got hooked to mention those things. And he uses those things many times that are things that are rightfully ours under the right circumstances and according to God's plan, but he does it his way. And he wants us to ignore God's plan, and that's what he wanted from Jesus. All of these nations that Jesus came to get had to be gotten God's way, or they really wouldn't be gotten at all. If Jesus compromised on God's plan and followed Satan's plan, he could never bring those nations back to God. Oh yes, Satan might give them to Jesus, but Jesus then would have lost what was necessary to bring them back to God, because he would have lost his perfection. And so Jesus would have just been one more of Satan's trapeze. One more trapped by the devil. God's plan is the only plan. It's the same way with salvation. Everybody see, oh, heaven, oh, so beautiful, I want that. And so the devil says, you want that? I'll give it to you. I'll let you have confidence that you're saved if you'll just do it my way instead of God's way. God has a plan for redemption and for the salvation of man. Jesus was part of that plan that we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 4. It says, oh, let's do it these other ways. And Satan has bunches of ways to do it. We talked about this in class Wednesday night. That while there's only one right answer, there are millions of wrong answers. And Satan doesn't care which wrong answer you pick, as long as you pick one of the wrong answers. The only thing he cares about is making sure that we don't get the right answer. Because when we get the right answer, he loses. You say, well, that, you know, God's kind of outgunned then, because God only has one plan, one answer that's the right answer, and Satan has all these choices out there. That's right. But see, God set it up that way. God's the one that determined that there'd only be one right answer. So God's not the one that's losing out here. But that's the way it always is and always will be. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't deny the desire. You know, Jesus said, oh, I don't want that. Let's be realistic. And see, that's what we have to do. Sometimes we try to think, hey, well, you know what? I'm not going to want that. Oh, come on, be realistic. You're going to want that. You're going to see things that you want. How you deal with it is what's important. The old saying is, you know, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he was without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. What's a sin is when we give in to the temptation. It's not a sin for us to see something that we desire. And like I said, sometimes those things that we see that we desire are things that are okay. It's okay to have. We just have to learn some limits and some rules. Sometimes things are okay under certain circumstances. Like we talked about the sex and marriage earlier. Sometimes things are all right in moderation. It's okay to have a piece of cheesecake. It's not a good idea to eat the whole cheesecake all at once. Some things are okay in moderation. Like that. Some things that we see. You know, it's okay to have some pretty flowers. It's a little ridiculous if the flowers are so thick and so deep that you can't walk through the room. We just don't want to go to excess. The Bible says, let your moderation be known to all men. We understand. God created beauty. He created us with eyes to see and appreciate that beauty and to see things that were beautiful and to want things that were beautiful. But we have to go about getting them His way. It's okay to see a car that, oh wow, that is a pretty car. I'd like to have one of those cars. And to go work a job and make the money and buy that car. That's okay. It's not okay for me to see your car and say, well, I want that car, and go steal it. So just because we see things that we want, we don't need to deny that we are seeing things that we want. We just have to deal with how we're going to handle it so that it doesn't become a sin. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't deny the temptation, didn't deny the desire behind it. So we don't have the same thing when we talk about the fleshly desires. It's not a sin to want to eat any more than it's a sin to want something to drink when you're thirsty or to want to breathe air when you're out of breath. But it becomes a sin when we become gluttonous. That's when it becomes a sin. When we overindulge. Or when we become obsessed with a thing. Whatever physical thing it might be. That's when we have the problem. So Jesus instead turns the tables on Satan. He says, you know what, Satan, that is what I want. But since that's what I want, I'm going to get it the way God wants me to get it. And so he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look to verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 13. And once again, Jesus goes back to what seems, at least on this occasion, to be his favorite book. The book of Deuteronomy. Notice verse 10 says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and wells digged that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, you shall not go after other gods." And Jesus quotes that verse 13. He says, "Fear, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You're not supposed to go after other gods. Jesus said, yes, there are wonderful things that I want, but I understand that the only way for me to get those things that I want and get to enjoy the things that I want is to do it God's way. To worship and serve Him, not to worship and serve you, Satan. Not to fall to your tricks and do it your way. We need to understand that. Now we've seen how Jesus handled these three types of temptation. But let's face it, even with His example, we're not perfect, are we? We face these same three types of temptation. Sometimes we don't recognize them. Sometimes we just didn't see it coming. And sometimes we walked right into it and just thought we could get out of it. And thought it'd be okay. Like the story that's been told me, I won't tell you the source, but the story was told of a preacher and a woman in the church, and they wound up having an affair. And it was found out. But this happened to be one of these Pentecostal type churches that believed that the Holy Spirit guided them and told them and talked to them personally. And so when they asked and were confronted situation, the preacher said, "Well, we knew it was wrong, but we asked the Holy Spirit about it. And He said since we wanted to so much that it would just be all right this one time." Sometimes we go into sin thinking that same kind of thing, thinking, "Well, it'll be okay just this one time." Let me tell you something. I had some friends in college who just that one time wound up with them pregnant and not knowing what to, just one time. That's all it takes is one time. Satan doesn't need a dozen tries. One time is all it takes. Just one time. So we need to understand when we go looking into these temptation station situations, that we're liable to get ourselves on a train that's going to take us somewhere we don't want to go. And we need to just stay away. But the fact of the matter is, we've all been down that track before, haven't we? We've all seen something we wanted, or we've all been enticed into something through a desire for the pride of life, or maybe it's been a fleshly desire that's gotten hold of us. We've all been there. So what do we do when that's happened? Well, we know the Bible teaches us that we need to turn away from that and repent of it. But what about, what's going to happen? I mean, we've already done it. We can't undo it. We can't stop it. We can't make things as though it never happened. We're going to have to deal with the consequences. But imagine with me, if you will, this chilling scene. We stand in court on that final judgment day, and we see Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, sitting on the judgment seat, prepared to pass sentence. And He's clearly said that the words He has spoken will judge us in that last day. And we know that we have violated some of those words that He's spoken. And we know that He, being the Word of God in the flesh, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And He is able to pierce through bone and marrow to the separating of the soul and the spirit. And He knows. Hebrews 4:12 and following tells us there is nothing hidden in His sight. He sees. He knows. And we know that He knows. And we stand there, guilty as charged. What can we say? But then, we look over to the side door and we see our attorney come in. And guess what? It's Jesus. Oh, that's great. Wait a minute. He's the judge. He already knows. And what's He going to say that can convince him? What are we going to do? We're guilty. We can't plead innocent. He knows we're not innocent. But Jesus says, if we're one of His, you're one of mine. And I'm going to plead for you. But I'm not going to plead your innocence. I'm going to plead my innocence. That's what it means to have Jesus as our propitiation, as our advocate with the Father. That's what it means to be under the umbrella of His blood and covered by His blood. That when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we don't have to plead, I'm innocent, because we all lose that plea. None of us are innocent. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. There's no getting around that. But He's going to plead for His innocence. And that will stand before God no matter what. And certainly He's going to uphold it because He knows He was innocent. He knows that He faced these temptations of Satan as well as all of the other temptations of Satan. And even though we only have these three recorded in this place, Jesus, this was not the only temptations of Satan that He faced. Satan used Peter, just like he may use some of our friends and family. Oh Lord, no, you're not going to go and die. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew Satan was using Peter. You think Jesus wasn't tempted when He was in the garden to pray, okay, Father, it's enough, I can't do it. Just forget it, bring me back home. He faced other temptations. He was a man, and He was surrounded by women throughout His ministry. Now, while He never gave in to those temptations, I know He faced those temptations. He wouldn't have been a man otherwise. But He overcame all of those temptations as well as these three. To be able to die on that cross as the perfect sacrifice so that when we do stand in judgment, He will be able to plead for us. But only if we've done it God's way. See, Jesus knew He had to do it God's way in order to provide the sacrifice that could save mankind. But we've got to understand, we've got to do it God's way if we're going to stand there before Him and be justified by His blood. If you're here tonight and you have not put Christ on in baptism, if you don't have His blood covering you, you will stand naked and bare to the soul before that judge on the final day. With nothing covering you. If you're here and as a Christian, perhaps you've fallen into too many of Satan's traps, you need to get that right again. You need to come back under the umbrella of Christ's blood. Let Him cover you and shield you. We mentioned the judge and we mentioned the defense attorney. We didn't mention who the prosecuting attorney across the way was. We all know who it was. Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who's trying to convince the judge to convict us. And see, he knows we're guilty, so he thinks he's got us, but he doesn't understand the plan that God has. He doesn't understand the blood of Christ. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.